Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Two weeks ago, we talked about the most dangerous phrase in that prayer, what feels like the most dangerous phrase in that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I suppose we'd really love it if just in that prayer all it said was, forgive us our trespasses, and then went on, moved on. You know, but it doesn't say that. There's a qualifier in there. Forgive us our trespasses. In fact, the New Living Translation puts it this way in that passage. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those. Everybody say, as we forgive those. Those are some of the most dangerous words in that whole prayer, really, when you start thinking, as we forgive those who sin against us. And it's not enough as if Jesus actually said those words and taught us those words, but at the end of this prayer, you know, when it's at the end of it, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, or even if that's not in your translation there, it was kind of a, it showed up later. But the very next words that Jesus said in that passage of Scripture, he says, for if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let me read that again. I'm not sure that you heard me. For if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. So, I got a phone call a week ago. Actually, it was 2 weeks ago from Terry, who was working on putting her talk together. And these are things that, as you could tell, have been turning in her for quite a while. And we just thank you so much for sharing your life with us. I mean, you entrusted us with your life and with what goes in to form who you are. And that's a precious gift. When anybody does that with you, that's a gift. And so we thank you for sharing that gift with us. But I'll never forget the words that you said when you said, I was reading that in there. It was almost like it just hit you. It was almost like it just hit you. I don't know if that's what happened. And that's the way it is with God's Word, you know. It's like you can read God's Word and the prayers that He teaches us to pray. And then one day, like one little phrase will jump out and all of a sudden it means it catches you. You've even spoken it many times. You might have even taught on it. But then all of a sudden those words are there in front of you and they're hitting you in a brand new way. And you're going, oh, my God. And I remember she called me and she said, is that really true? He won't forgive you? I mean, it says that. It says He won't forgive your sins if you don't forgive others. And then she said these words, where's the grace? Where's the grace, you know? And I, when I heard her, I had to, it's like, wow, that's right. Those are some of the most dangerous words in all of the New Testament right there. And they're huge. This prayer is powerful. And the thing is, it is God's Word as well. So, you know, I mean, I read that silly story, and maybe the context didn't have so much to do with the story, except the way that the guy perceived the whole event. But I guess I want to remind you of the context in which this prayer was given, because it'll help us to interpret how we're supposed to deal with it. I know that what Terry was asking for from me was, can't you soften it? Can't you explain this in some way that softens that a bit? I mean, did God really mean that? You know, and it's like, did He mean it? And it's like, well, can we soften it a bit? Well, part of the understanding of that phrase comes from the context in which it was spoken, which was the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what in the world does that have to do with it? And how does that shine light on how we are to look at these words? Well, the Sermon on the Mount, actually, down through history and in church theology and church thinking, it's always had two effects. And what's so strange about it is that if you read graceful-minded people, they'll read that and there are even commentaries that'll say, well, Jesus never really intended us to live that way, the Sermon on the Mount. And yet at the end of the sermon, it's obvious that Jesus did intend us, because He said, the person who hears My words and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. And the person who hears My words and doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house on the sand. So obviously Jesus did intend. But what really was happening in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, what was happening was, there are two effects that always happen when people get involved in reading that Sermon on the Mount and taking it seriously. There are two effects that happen. And the first one is that simply understanding that by the end of that sermon, you're going, I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to do what these words are asking. It's that whole thing about the true nature of sin and righteousness, which is really what Jesus is doing. He's coming to these people for the first time, and they've been steeped in religion all their lives. In fact, for several thousand years, the people have been steeped in religion, and they're surrounded by Pharisees and scribes and all of this schmo of religion that they're surrounded by. And they've taken righteousness, what God expects, and they've made it externalized. If I conform to these rules, if I'm doing all these certain things, God certainly is happy with me. So Jesus stands up there. This is the same sermon now. Jesus stands up there and He looks at these people and He says something like this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder. The religion that's there would have probably sat back and said, oh yeah, that's right, and I haven't. I've never committed murder. And then Jesus said, but I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty before the court. And I say to you, if you call your brother Raca, you fool, you're guilty before the fires of hell. Now what He did was He took this external law that probably most of the people in this room have kept, and so we're feeling pretty good right now. You know, you shall not commit murder. That's what the Scripture said. Don't commit murder. We're going, well, I haven't. You know, that's one for me. That's what legalism does, by the way. Well, that's one for me. I've never committed murder. And then Jesus said, but I tell you, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, if you've ever said in a downcast way, you're a fool. If you've ever thought badly about another person, you've committed murder. And then all of a sudden, all of us in this room ought to be going about this moment. I have committed murder. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't stop there. He said this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, not so many people in this room could say they've never done that. But there are probably a few that could say, I've kept all the rules. I've never committed adultery. And in that society, even though they had practiced divorce and other kinds of things, they had slaves, they had different things like that, they had, but as long as you did it according to the legal prescribed way to accomplish it, you're clean, man, you're clean. But Jesus said these words, I say unto you, that if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And Jesus pointed the way to take the Ten Commandments, which could be externalized. And all of a sudden said, really what matters is not so much how your behavior isn't enough. It's what's in your heart that makes a person righteous. And so now he's taken religious legalism to task. And he's saying that no person can be quite good enough. Paul does the same thing in Romans, the first two chapters. The first two chapters of the book of Romans were written primarily to take away the whole legalistic idea that any one of us could be good enough. We could really, I mean, I can be good enough for God. I'm better, I'm way better than Shelley over here. I mean, so I know that, you know, I mean, she's going, but I'm in the good place. Because Shelley, she's a good person, but I'm better than her. And what happens is the Scripture and the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it rightly, that's intended to strip that away. It's intended to take us to a place where we recognize, you know, there's not a lot of hope for me unless I find a Savior. And every person has to come to that place. So can you see, reading those words in a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, it would have the same effect like it did on you. Where's the grace? There's no hope for me. How can I ever have forgiveness then? So the words of the Sermon on the Mount, they present this whole thing, and that's what Jesus was intending to do. The best righteousness that you guys have, that you put together, you know, I mean, I keep this legal formula, I'm a good person, I do all the rules and all that kind of thing, and it makes you, gives you the ability to look down upon the world, to look down upon that drug-using neighbor that lives down the street. I'm a whole lot better than them, or I wouldn't cheat on my taxes, or I wouldn't, that same kind of thing that happens in us was happening there. And all of a sudden, that gets stripped away by the words of the Sermon on the Mount. And we stand there as a people actually realizing, I cannot be good enough. Now, the story of how we got to be so corrupted kind of thing is like, it's... You see, the thing is that many of us don't even feel corrupted. But I'll tell you why. It's because you're used to the air. I don't intend anything bad about this thing, but I love the Clevers dearly. Carl and Betty Clever. And many of you remember the Clevers. They're quite older now. In fact, Carl passed away, I believe. But when I first came to Paso Robles, you know, and I was introduced to them, and they were on a journey with God. They were Lutherans that had gotten, you know, filled with the Spirit and stuff. So I remember the first time going out to visit them at their home. And you pulled up in their driveway and you got out of the car, and the first thing that hit you was the smell of sulfur water on their property. You know, they had a sulfur well. And the smell permeated everything around there. And I got out of the car and I walked up to them and I said, what is that smell? And they said, what smell? Well, I've been down to Mexico. When you go to Mexico on a mission trip, The minute you cross the border in Tijuana, one of the first things that hits you is the smell. But after you're there for a week, you don't smell it anymore. The other thing is athletes who travel to Denver to perform. When football teams travel to Denver or baseball teams or things like that, you know, Denver is a mile high. And the first thing they got to get used to when they first get there, they go, how do you breathe here? How do you exercise here? You know, when they have to become encultured in the thinner air and that whole deal. But the first thing they notice when they get there is, God, I can't breathe here like I breathe at home. The human ability to sort of get used to things. And when Adam fell, when the human race fell, we got used to something, to being something other than God created us to be. We may be the best we can be, but we are something broken and less than what God created us. We are used to evil. And there are things that we excuse about ourselves that we don't realize how broken they really are. Our selfish nature. How we can be a people that encounter God and fall in love with Him for a moment. And all we want to do is read His Word and worship Him. And we start attending a worship gathering, and it feels good to be in God's presence and to worship Him. But the next time, there's a hunger in us. We want more of that. And the next time we go, it's not just God who's on our mind, but now it's the feeling. I want to capture that again. I want to feel good like that again. And so now all of a sudden our motive gets mixed from loving God to loving the experience of loving God. And then the next time, God sort of even gets lost at times, and all we're really hungry for is the feeling, because it makes us feel good. And we don't even know it happens. A preacher can fall in love with God. God calls him to speak the Word of God. And he stands in front of the people, and it's the most amazing thing to open God's Word and to expound it, to make it come alive to people, and to watch their faces as they encounter Christ. And your heart is, I love to serve God. God, just continue to use me. But the next time you come, and you stand up there and open God's Word, and you look at their faces and you see their faces, and pretty soon your motive begins to again shift to now it's not so much I'm serving God, but I like the feeling of people listening to me. And then what happens is pretty soon you can spiral down where you get stuck, where really what you really crave is not to serve God anymore, but to have the people. You see, and that's natural to each one of us. Don't matter what it is, that's so natural to us. But we weren't created with that to be natural to us. That's the result of the fall. Constantly gravitating back to self-interest, self-concern, self, and why did Jesus talk about laying all of that down so often? The true nature of sin, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is upon. And that's what this prayer is intended to do to us. When we read those words, when we read them, and we start realizing that what it's saying to us, I mean, how can we even pray this? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, why don't those words affect us as powerfully as this? They should. Because the reality is, most of the time, I mean, when we find out what God's will is, we're going, I don't want to do that, God. So the first effect here then is it deals with legalism, or as I put it up there, the result, the effect of the Sermon on the Mount is that human goodness isn't quite enough. But the second effect is this. I'm reading a book called Personal Discipleship. I met with Dan Kroll a couple of weeks ago, and I said, Dan, I'm in a place where I've never been in my life, and you know, and I'm, you know, in terms of ministry and that whole stuff, and I know that you travel to foreign countries and you train leaders. You start from scratch and you train people. You raise up leaders and you train them and you do all that thing. I said, tell me about it. Tell me what you do. Tell me what is like, you know, how did you get there? What is it that informed you about that? And so he pointed me at a book called Personal Discipleship. So I was reading that book, and the first thing he says, we got to make disciples. He said, but you got to know what a disciple is, and you got to have a vision of what it means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Where are you going? What's the vision of that? If I say to you, Dennis, God's calling you to be a disciple, and I'm supposed to help you to become a disciple. What is a disciple? Where are we going for? What are we aiming for? What's the vision of that? And the Sermon on the Mount does that for us as well. It's not just intended to strip off false righteousness and have us stand before God in some way where we go, woe unto me. Like Isaiah did when he encountered God. It's not just enough to look at God and go, I'm not doing it right, and I need a Savior. But it also at the same time points us in a direction and say, but this is what I'm going to do in your life. So the first effect is that is Wanda, you know, she's feeling pretty good about herself because, you know, I mean, she's been going to church a long time. She tithes, you know, and reads her Bible, and she's nice to people and this whole thing. But then when she reads the Sermon on the Mount, when her eyes are open, she reads it and she goes, I'm not good enough. That's the first effect. But the other effect is it also at the same time shines a light and says, but this is where I want to take you. And so if you want to know where God wants us to go, it's to that point, that place where you don't murder a brother with your heart. Well, that's not possible. I think it is. At least He wants to take you closer to that than you've ever been before. So that one day you might even be able to pray what Jesus prayed when He was hanging on the cross. I mean, if you think about it, we're so numb to it again because we've heard it so often. Really? Can you imagine the things that they did to Jesus? And He's hanging there and He says, Father, forgive them. For they don't know what they're doing. Did they know what they were doing? Well, yes and no. If they really knew what they were doing, they would have never done it. Were they evil? Were they doing terrible things? Yes. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. But that's not just, you know, that's the message of the cross. But that's intended to inform us, like the Lord's Prayer is intended to inform us. So about a year ago, I'm walking down the street. You know, I've been walking with God for a long time, you know, but here I am praying this prayer. And just like on that day when Terry, she's putting together her story, and then all of a sudden these words are like there, and it's like, where's the grace? God, where's the grace? Can you mean this? I'm walking down the street, and I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. I still pray it because it informs my life. After all, doesn't Scripture inform you about how you're to live? And here's a prayer of Scripture. And so here I'm walking down the street. I'm praying this prayer. And I said, forgive us our trespasses as We forgive those. And then it stopped, right? That's just like, I can't say it jumped off the page because I wasn't reading it. It was in my heart. But I can tell you that those words just became alive to me at that moment for a certain, and I saw somebody in my mind that I was holding something against. It wasn't real blatant. I just ignored them. Or didn't want to talk to them. Or when you get in their presence, you just feel kind of uncomfortable, you know, and you're watching your words and you're watching how you behave with them, you know, and you're saying, I love you through your teeth. Hello. Praise God. But, I mean, you know, huh?
You do that pretty good, dude.
Yeah. We all do, don't we? And yet in this day, the Spirit of God's, and so then what I had to do was I had to give forgiveness. It informs our lives, how we live our lives. So informing our lives, and well, let me just, so it gives us a vision of our destination. And it is our destination. Because at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, these are the words that Jesus used. I'm going to quote, read you from Matthew 7:27. So it's obvious that he intends us to let these words of the Sermon on the Mount, i.e. the Lord's Prayer, inform our lives. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is like a wise, follows it is wise like a person who builds a house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. Now, there are some things. I mean, if I was speaking on that particular story, I'd elaborate here a lot more. But just I want you to know that what it says is what we all want. I want to build my house on a rock. I want it to be able to stand. I want to build my life so strong that when the floods come against me, and they will come, when things collapse around you, and when everything else is shaking like in Nepal, your house will stand. But what did Jesus say? What it was that the wise men did? You know, and our children's ministry, we teach this song in preschool. They're going to sing it next, is it next week or next Tuesday? They're going to sing this. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, they're going to sing that song. And early in the day, you know, when you accept Jesus, you build your house on the rock. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you hear my words and act upon them, the other side of that is also says, everyone who hears my words and doesn't act upon them, doesn't do them, is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain comes and the floods come and beat against that house, it won't stand. So, Terry, this is intended to inform our life. This prayer is intended to inform our life. So it points you in a direction. Where's the grace in that then? Won't God forgive me? I mean, you know, I mean, it's like, where's the grace? And here's what I want to say. I want to talk about this. If a person has truly experienced grace, they will not be able to hold unforgiveness in your heart. Which leads me to one of my favorite stories in Scripture. Luke chapter 7. Kind of illustrate my point here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Here's the story. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home, sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman, everybody say immoral. Now we know what immoral women are like, right? We know. No, you don't. Dennis doesn't know. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. She knelt down behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair. She kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Jesus answered his thoughts. I think the other translation, Jesus knew his thoughts. Jesus understood what he was thinking. So he looks at him, he says, "Simon," he says to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you." Watch out when God says that to you. "I want to talk to you, son." Because usually he's not going to say to you, "That Matt White, you know, he's really a terrible person, and, you know, I just want to tell you about Matt White." When God says these words, you know he wants you to pay attention because he's talking to you, about you. "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. He's feeling pretty safe. After all, he's a Pharisee. He's throwing the party. Jesus is eating his food. And a Pharisee was, I mean, they were committed to being good. They were set apart for God. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee. Set apart for God. My life is dedicated to God. But somehow, that journey that I described, you know, first you love God, and then all of a sudden you fall in love with the process of loving God. And now all of a sudden God is gone and you're in love with the religion and what goes along with the religion. People's admiration and respect, and I keep all the rules, and my, he's a holy man. All of that kind of stuff. So Jesus said, "Look, I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher." He says, "A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other." And Gary, don't you look up to see how much amount, what that means. You know, it was a lot of money. All right? 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. "But neither of them could repay him. And so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts." "Who do you suppose," he said, "loved him more after that?" Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." Jesus said, "That's right." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here." And I have to go back to the literal translation here because it just is so powerful. He says to Simon, he says, "Do you see this woman? Obviously, he didn't. But Jesus said, "Look at this woman. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash or dust my feet off. But she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I'll tell you, her sins." And then Jesus says, "And they are many." It's not like he didn't know. "Her sins, and they are many, are forgiven her. For she has shown much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." As a young Christian, I was always puzzled by this because it just didn't seem to fit. Because I thought, well, Jesus forgave her because she was washing his feet. But that wasn't really what he was saying. What he was saying is, look at the way she's behaving. This woman has been forgiven. You know she's been forgiven. Because she's loving much. In other words, she was what Gus Bess calls overwhelmed by grace. She was so overwhelmed that Christ would accept her, that Christ would forgive her, that the outflow of that was all of that love and worship, that activity, forgiveness. How could she hold anything against anybody? But the problem with Simon the Pharisee was he hadn't been forgiven anything. You see, he didn't need forgiveness because, after all, I'm a good guy. You know, I keep all the rules. I work hard at keeping those rules. I read my Bible every morning. You know, I've studied all the Scripture and all the original languages. You know, I've memorized Scripture. I lead in synagogue church services. You know, I never treat a woman poorly. I do it all. I don't steal. I don't murder. I do all of those things. And so how can a person like that really love God? Who are they really going to love? Themselves. I mean, that's the story of the Scripture. And the problem wasn't that Simon wasn't a sinner. The problem was Simon just never got in touch with that part of his life. He never read the Sermon on the Mount, I guess. He never realized that really underneath it all, he was just as corrupt and just as dark and just as broken as anybody else. That was a little emphasis on that point there. You see, the reality is if a person has truly experienced grace, if you've truly experienced grace, if you've truly hit the bottom, to the point to where you realize, I got nothing to offer. And then God comes in and He embraces you there. And He says, I accept you. The result of that will be the ability to give forgiveness to others. Jesus told a story about this. I mean, this is one of his themes, actually. It was his huge theme. And if you study church history, it's been a huge theme all throughout church history. In every generation, they all knew, they all understood, forgiveness is huge. So the story that Jesus told is one you're all so familiar with as well. King's taking accounts. He asks the guy, who owes me money? And he finds out there's this guy that owes him a ton of money. I mean, so much money. How in the world could he ever repay it? And so he's brought in before the king, and the king says, pay me what you owe. And the guy says, I can't. Please have mercy on me. And for some reason, the king looks at him and he says, all right. It's gone. I tear the debt up. Tore the debt sheet up. I mean, it's gone. It's canceled. You're free. The guy walks out of there. And somewhere as he was leaving, he encountered a guy that owed him 20 bucks. And he looks at that guy and says, pay me what you owe. And the guy used the exact same words in the story. Have mercy on me, I can't. And the guy says, mercy, you don't deserve mercy. You don't pay me my money, I owe me. And he has the guy thrown in jail. The king hears about it. He's blown away. He brings him in and sets him in front of him. And he says, wait, I forgave you a huge debt. And you can't forgive a man a little debt? He says, forget it, man. He'd take that guy, he had him thrown into prison. And here's the words that are used. He said, and he'll be tortured. Now, that's kind of puzzling. I mean, you know, it's like, God, are you really like that? Are you going to torture him? But it really comes down to, as you become more familiar with Scripture and how God works in that, God isn't doing the torturing here. The unforgiveness and the resentment and the things that you hold against become your own tormentors. Do you understand that? To hold unforgiveness, to withhold forgiveness, becomes your own torment. So I tell Wes Dawes, he's a smart guy, you know. Wes, listen, one thing you don't want to do is you don't want to put your finger in that light socket. Because if you put your finger in that light socket, you know, you're going to be tormented.
Wes,
you know, I mean, it's like he's got it, you know. But he goes over and then he sticks his finger in that light socket anyway. Zap, you know, he's getting tortured, tormented, you know. He looks back and says, "You tortured me. I just gave you the warning. It was there, you know. You had the perfect freedom to walk away. You didn't have to be tormented. But you made a choice." And so forgiveness really amounts to a decision and a process. Here's the coolest thing about the words there that we read here. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And then Jesus, at the end of that, there's a couple of lines, and at the end of that prayer he says, "For if you forgive men their sins, your sins will be forgiven you. But if you don't forgive them, your sins will not be forgiven you." But there's some words there that you need to pay attention to. Let me go back there so I can at least do this intelligently. For if you forgive those who sin against your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Now, notice how different this would feel. For if you forgive men their sins, God, the judge of all the universe, will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, God, the judge of all the universe, will not forgive you. But here he uses the words, your heavenly Father. Which lets me know that this is a process. In other words, a father, he doesn't want to torment his kids. He doesn't want to, you know, I mean, it's like, I'm not just looking for you to trip up so I can, you know, I can beat you because I want you to feel pain. You know, a father has a vision. I know what you can be. And I want you to get there. The biggest pain in being a parent is when you know your kids have potential. When you know that they have potential. And imagine God, who's perfect, you know, who knows our potential beyond anything that any earthly father could know. He knows what we could be. And when you watch your children settle for something so far less, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Your heavenly Father will not forgive you. And what that leads me to, and this is a process. This is sanctification. It's that thing that says, I got the vision now, God. And He's leading me to become more forgiving. I've sat with people that have had horrendous things happen to them, things that I've never experienced. But as a pastor, I have to sit there and say, you have to forgive them. If you don't, this will become a torment in your life. It'll become a chain around you. Do you want to, you know, if you've been abused by a person and you refuse to forgive them, they continue their abuse. Even if you're not even in their presence, they will abuse you for your whole life. You get that? Until you let go of the chain. And so, you know, I mean, and the other thing is that it's like when you're working with people in that place where they've been abused, like Corrie Ten Boom, if we can go back and use kind of a non, you know, somebody whose story has been out, when she was in a Nazi prison camp, and when she was in a Nazi death camp. And she watched her father and her sister die at the hands of these Nazis. And years later, she walks into a room. She'd been speaking, you know, and she went up to get some punch, and standing right next to her is one of the prison guards that was responsible for her father's death. And the first thing that rose up in her was hatred. She had a reason to do that. You know, she had a reason to hold that. I mean, you know, I watched this man starve my father. And all the other horrible things that they've done. But she had to acknowledge that hatred. And she heard the Lord's voice. You must forgive him. Not easy to turn towards a person like that. What if they don't acknowledge it? What if they don't think they did anything wrong? Don't let their chain control your life. Jesus knew what he was talking about. See, he informed our lives. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those. The cross informs us, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Christians really are called, and I would summarize this just this way, putting it all together, is that forgiveness is not an option for a Christian. No matter what has been done, no matter what has been done, there is never a place in a Christian life, there is never a place in a person who has experienced the grace of God where they can ever say, oh, I'll never forgive them. As a pastor, though, I also understand that those words are being spoken to human hearts that are not quite there. And so let anger have its day. Let anger have its moment. And for some people, anger does have to have its moment. Someone who's been abused or hurt, and they just casually go, oh, I forgive you. Oh, I forgive you. And they never acknowledge the real hurt. They're not forgiving for anything. They're doing that Pollyanna thing. Life is good and there's nothing wrong with our world. You have to acknowledge the wrong. But then you'll be called upon to forgive. And it may be just, it's not within my power, Lord. Like the Sermon on the Mount. It's not in my power, Lord. I can't do that in me. But then the prayer may be like this. Lord, would you make me willing? Would you help me? Lord, you see my heart. Every time I see this person, I feel that pain, that part of me that is, I know is not right with you. I can feel that chain still there. Lord, would you help me? That's a prayer God will honor. Your Heavenly Father will take your hand and He'll say, come, let me help you. Let me help you learn to forgive. So that you can be forgiven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.